beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And we'll end at that verse, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Paul is introducing now, he's coming back to this great theme of the priesthood of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. And from this point onwards, he will focus on that theme. Let us pray together. Father, we ask for thy blessing upon thy precious word. And Lord, we know that thy word says to some, it is a savour of life unto life, but to others it is a savour of death unto death. And Lord, it is our prayer tonight, it is our desire that thy word will be to us a blessing, that thy word will be to us the means of grace, that means by which the grace of salvation is ministered and applied to our hearts. O Lord, wilt thou give to each one of us a saving faith, that faith that does not question or doubt or dispute, but that faith that receives and believes what thou hast said and rests upon it with confidence. Lord, undertake for us, we pray now. Grant to us the help of the Spirit of God, and may this time be profitable, we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, in the first part of the chapter, as I've already said, Paul makes serious and solemn statements regarding those Jews who had renounced their Christian profession. For a time, they had shown a measure of adherence to the gospel, even believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But they have turned away. They have renounced that profession. And it has been a great trial for those other Hebrews, those other Jews, their fellow countrymen, who have professed faith and continued to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is emphasizing now at this part of the letter that for those who had turned away, they needed to be taught again the basics, the ABC of the gospel. But he felt at that time that it was not convenient, that it was not expedient to engage upon that task, for it would not be profitable. He says that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again on to repentance. And he's talking about his task of renewing them. He's not talking about those individuals themselves, but he's talking about his task of seeking to reclaim them and to recover them. And he says it would be impossible for him. It would be beyond his ability to do that. Of course, all things are possible with the Lord, and that's a matter that we leave with him concerning the individual. But from the human standpoint, from the viewpoint of the ministry, Paul says, I'm not going to take the time to go over the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. I want to engage in the deeper things. I want to carry on to those matters that will be a blessing, that will be a means of encouragement and a means of strength and support to the people of God. And so he's proceeding now to deal with this great subject of the priestly ministry of Christ as it was prefigured in the person and in the priesthood of Melchizedek. But I want you to notice here that the apostle, making these serious statements, making these solemn statements concerning those Jews who had, in essence, apostatized and fallen away, he's writing now to the believers in order to encourage them, to emphasize to them that he had a very different estimation of them. And he highlights that in the latter part of this chapter. He wants them to know that he does not view them as being in that category of those who have turned away. And so he says in verse 9, but, beloved, notice the conjunction, but. And that's emphasizing that what he has just previously said was not applying to the believers to whom he's writing. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. He was persuaded of their genuine faith, and he had confidence in their perseverance to the end. And so his desire in making these statements in the second half of the chapter was to encourage them to show diligence. Verse 11, he says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What's he doing? In the midst of this falling away, in the midst of this great trial that they were facing, and it is a great trial, when somebody shows signs of promise concerning spiritual things, concerning the faith, and then to turn completely against the gospel, that's a great trial. It is a great test. And so he's writing now to encourage them and to persevere. And what he says in the remaining part of the chapter summarizes his encouragement in three ways. And I want just very briefly, really just as an introduction, we'll not be able to come to the content concerning Melchizedek tonight, and given the fact it's a little bit colder, I'm not going to prolong the meeting either, having you sit in the cold. But I want you to look at this encouragement that Paul gives to these believers whom he considered to be genuine believers, whom he considered to be those who would persevere to the end. He considered them to be genuinely saved. And so he's writing to encourage them. And he encourages them in the first place by manifesting or emphasizing to them that they manifested the evidence of salvation. He says in verse number 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, those things that demonstrate that you're genuinely saved, those things that are the evidence that you're truly saved. His confidence in these Hebrew believers arose from what he saw in them. The life that they lived was consistent with saving grace. You look what he says in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And remember the background, remember the backdrop. People turning away, renouncing this gospel, renouncing Jesus Christ, crucifying him to themselves afresh. In other words, they were saying that the elders of Israel were justified in crucifying Christ, and they were aligning themselves with his crucifiers. That's the background. And yet Paul says of the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers, he says here, "You have manifested a life that is consistent with saving grace. And God is not unrighteous to forget it. God will remember your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name." What is the evidence of saving grace? The evidence of saving grace is love. Love to God. The labor of love. The work and labor of love. And that little phrase there would mean the work that is prompted by love. Or the work that manifests love. He's saying that their life is consistent with saving grace. Where saving grace is, there's a change in the heart. And it creates love for God, love toward his name. And that description there in verse 10, "which he have showed toward his name," means all that he has revealed himself to be. These people love the Lord. That's an evidence of salvation. And out of their love for the Lord, there is a love towards fellow believers, fellow saints. The work of and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name. And how is that love to the Lord manifested? Well, Paul says, "in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." The word minister means to serve. And you see here what he's saying. The evidence of salvation, the evidence of saving grace, is love to the Lord. And that love to the Lord is declared, it is demonstrated in ministering and service to the saints, love for the people of God. Faith working by love is the evidence of the new creature, the evidence of the new creation, the new birth. Faith working by love is the evidence of saving grace. So he sets before them in the first place the fact that they manifested the evidence of salvation. He said, "I am persuaded better things. When I look at your life, I see love for the Lord, and I see a life of service to his saints, to his people." This is the evidence. But then notice, secondly, he exhorts them to live in the full assurance of hope. This is his desire for them. In verse 11, he says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." And that's a tremendous statement. It not only highlights what Paul's desire for them was, but it highlights what the Lord's desire, indeed what the Lord's will is for his people. That we should live in the full assurance of hope. Now, the Bible elsewhere speaks about the full assurance of faith, or the assurance of faith. And there's a difference between faith and hope. Faith is the belief of what God reveals concerning the way of salvation. Hope is the expectation of obtaining that salvation. It is the full expectation of obtaining what God has promised. Look at what he says in verse 11. He uses that description, the full assurance. The full assurance. That's a great blessing. And wherever there is full assurance, it will always yield comfort. It will always impart joy to the heart. Assurance. This is what we should desire and aspire after. Full assurance, both of faith and of hope. In this instance, Paul is focusing on the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope, that expectation of obtaining the eternal salvation, or rather the eternal fulfillment of the salvation that God has promised in his word. It's a great aid to a holy life, because look what Paul, or look at how he writes this: we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. The connection is this, that when the heart possesses full assurance of hope, the effect that it will have is that it will prevent slothfulness. It will produce a life of fruitfulness, a life of diligence, a life of holiness. Do you see there that word slothful? It's the very same word that is used by Paul in the previous chapter in verse 11 when he talks about being dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. It's the very same word. Only this time it's translated with the English word slothful. Now, when you look at that and you put it together, he is saying where there is full assurance of hope in the heart, where a believer is living in that full expectation of obtaining what God has promised, it will prevent slothfulness. It will produce a vibrant, flourishing Christian life. It will animate the mind. This hope will animate the mind. It will impart strength and patience to endure in the Christian life, in all the trials. Think of these people going through this great flight of afflictions, as he calls it, this great battle of affliction, the trouble that they were facing. And what is it that would bear them through? What is it that would carry them through? If their heart was filled with assurance, the full assurance of hope. He uses Abraham as an example. Look at verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now he brings in Abraham as an example, as a pattern. And he says three things about Abraham. Number one, God made a promise to Abraham. Number two, God confirmed it by an oath. And number three, Abraham believed and Abraham persevered and Abraham obtained that promise. He obtained it. He's referring here to Genesis chapter 22, that time when Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And the Lord gave him the promise, and the Lord confirmed it by an oath. He swore because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. God's promise was confirmed by an oath. That promise of future blessing, confirmed by an oath, was intended to create in Abraham the expectation of its fulfillment. And he emphasizes here that this was confirmed by an oath. There being no superior being to himself in this vast universe to whom he would be answerable for the fulfillment of the promise, therefore he swore by himself. Meaning that he was appealing to his own being. He was pledging himself for the performance of this promise. If that doesn't give confidence, if it doesn't give expectation, if it doesn't give certainty, then nothing will. That promise, confirmed by an oath, was designed to instill a deep sense of certainty in the heart of Abraham. And Abraham is the example to all believers. He took the promise that God had given, and he patiently endured until he obtained it. And Paul is saying to believers, saying to these Hebrews, but also to us tonight who trust the Lord Jesus, our Christian life will flourish when we have full assurance of hope, when we live in the expectation of what God has promised. And we must therefore endeavor to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But notice one final thought here. He emphasizes the basis for perseverance in the Christian life. And the basis of perseverance is the faithfulness of God himself. He says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous, God is not unjust, or it could be rendered, God is not unfaithful. He is not unfaithful. It must be said that Paul's confidence towards these believing Hebrews was not derived from anything in them, but primarily his confidence was derived from God himself. God's promise of salvation and the promise of its ultimate fulfillment. It's not due to anything in a believer. It's due to God himself. It is secured by the faithfulness of God to his own purpose and to his own promise. Look at the latter part of this chapter. Verse 16, he follows on from that example of Abraham. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Paul is saying, do you want to know what your perseverance on to the ultimate fulfillment of salvation rests on? It rests upon God. And the fact that his counsel is immutable, the fact that his word cannot change, when he speaks, his word is final, his word is immutable, his word is unchangeable. And then he adds to this in verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And if God says he will save you, then you can rest on that great truth. Nothing can change it. A believer's preservation and perseverance is secured not by anything in themselves, not by our ability. It is secured by the faithfulness of God to His own purpose, to His own promise. In the case of Abraham, the focus is not on Abraham. The focus is on God. God has promised, and God has confirmed it by an oath. The fulfillment is sure. And therefore, he demonstrates his own faithfulness by accomplishing what he has said he will do. He will be faithful to complete the salvation that he has promised. He will be faithful to reward all who regard his name and minister to his saints. The full assurance of hope is the expectation, the full expectation of obtaining what God has promised. It is that assurance that Paul desires every believer. In this case, in the case of the Hebrews, it was his desire for them that they would live in this full assurance. And he highlights to them where that assurance is derived from, on what it depends, on what it rests. It's God Himself, God's faithfulness. If we're resting on God's faithfulness, then we will have certainty. It has been the case for some that professed faith in the Lord Jesus, but they have struggled with doubt and uncertainty. Their life has been anything but full assurance. And I believe I am safe in saying that the reason for that is because they have not yet grasped the faithfulness of God to His own promise that He will do what He has said. He has sworn by Himself. And if we could only grasp that, then we would enter into the full assurance of hope, and it would create within us an abundant life. It would create within us a flourishing life. But look at what he says in verse 17 as we close. He says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And what he is saying here is this, that God's will is that a believer should have the full assurance of hope. And you'll notice that his will, his desire is abundant, willing more abundantly. If only we could see the heart of God. Do you think that God is withholding assurance from a believer? That is never the case. He is willing more abundantly that the child of God should see that his perseverance to glory and the fulfillment of eternal salvation is absolutely sure because it rests upon the immutability of God, the faithfulness of God, the promise of God that he has confirmed with his own oath, swearing by himself in blessing, I will bless thee. And that blessing is none other than the blessing of the gospel in all of its saving fullness, in all of its eternal implications. God says, in blessing, surely blessing, I will bless thee. Are you lacking assurance tonight? Would you have to say in your own heart, I believe, but there's uncertainty, there's doubt, and it's possible for a believer to be in that case? Well, know this. This passage of Scripture that Paul writes under divine inspiration is holding out the blessing of living in full assurance, living in this glad and glorious expectation that transforms the life. This was Paul's desire, but much more, it is the Lord's desire for those who trust in Him. May the Lord impress His word upon all of our hearts that each one who professes faith in the Lord Jesus will have the full assurance of hope that will stir the heart and cause the soul to persevere unto the end. Let's